all join, I think, heartily in feeling that this has been a glorious day, that the Lord has indeed fulfilled that promise given in Luke, the 12th chapter, the 37th verse. Blessed are those whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. That verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down at meat and come forth and serve them. And we have been served with indeed the richest of the blessings of the Lord through the ages. You remember in Isaiah's prophecy, he says, the light of that day, the millennial day, shall be as the light of 7 days, and the light of the moon as the light of the sun. And all of us understand, I think, that that means that in the millennium, which is called the times of the fulfillment of prophecies, the dispensation of the fulfillment of times, as the title is sometimes given to it, that will fulfill all the promises of God. And as we see that day approaching, those promises already are, many of them, in a preliminary fulfillment, as it were. The increase of knowledge and invention of travel, the increase of the foods in the earth, their quality, their profusion, and many things all about it besides the reestablishment of God's favor upon the Jewish people. We see all of those happening before us, and they rejoice our hearts, as our Lord told us would be the case, that when you see these things come to pass, lift up your head and know that it is nigh even at the doors. And Luke's gospel tells us what it is that is nigh, the kingdom. And the blessings that we have received, we know will not be merely realized here, but will become enlarged and enriched in the application of them in our daily lives. I'd like to call your attention tonight to some studies recently made in the prophecy of Micah. In the Old Testament, Micah the 4th chapter particularly, I found that the Lord is opening his word wonderfully and very astonishingly in these latter days, and all through the application of the methods of interpretation given us in the studies and the scriptures and the watchtowers, and laid down for us in the general harvest message. Now, most of you know this first part of this chapter by heart, as it were, for the second chapter of Isaiah is almost word for word like the fourth chapter of Micah, the first 5 verses. And in that time when Micah was prophesying, the Lord was using 4 prophets before the decline and fall of the empire of God at that time, that is, the kingdom of God, so called, exhibited by the Jewish nation. As we read that David sat upon the throne of the Lord, and the kings and successors, it was God's throne, and he was supposed to be represented by their kings. As has been mentioned, they were very unfaithful. Only a few of them were deserved to be called kings. In the 4th chapter of Micah, we read about these prophecies of the last days. Now, in this time, between the years of about 750 before Christ to the overthrow of Jerusalem in 606 B.C., you see, about 150 years, the Lord was sending at least 4 prophets, probably 5, including Joel, these 4 being Isaiah and Micah, who prophesied in Jerusalem, that is, in the 2 tribes, and the prophet Amos and Hosea in the 10 tribes. 2 prophets in each of the divisions of Israel, warning and doing everything that could possibly be done to bring those erring children back to the Lord. But they would not listen. They were determined to go on in their way and were so blinded that they really thought that the blessings they were getting were from the gods of the heathens that they had turned to worship. This decision of theirs is mentioned particularly in Jeremiah. The later chapters. In the situation that's given and represented there in Jeremiah's prophecy, we have the close of the prophetic statements during the time when God's kingdom was still a kingdom in the earth. You remember that ended with Zedekiah. In the 21st chapter of Ezekiel, you remember, it points out, O thou profane and wicked prince, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Says, remove the crown, take off the diadem. It shall no longer be the same. I will overturn it, and shall it be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And that ended the typical kingdom of God as a separate kingdom upon the earth. During that period, these four prophets were trying to persuade them to return to the Lord, and that without success. They slaughtered, I don't know what happened to the other three prophets, but the legend said that they sawed Isaiah asunder and killed the others. This statement in Jeremiah is about after they were separated and fled into the country of Egypt, that they were Jeremiah was trying to get them to return to the Lord. But they likewise refused to do that. And in the description that's given here, they pointed out that they, during the times they were worshiping the false gods, the heathen gods, that they had the blessings and the abundance of things to eat and enjoy. But since they'd been worshiping the Lord again, why, those things had been cut off somehow. And I don't seem to find that. I had noted it down, but didn't mark it right here. The description indicates the blindness that was come upon the people at that time. See, we'll just have to let go for the time. But in the opening of this prophecy then, coming to Micah, the fourth chapter, we read this phrase, in the last days it shall come to pass. Now this is in contrast to the closing verses of the third chapter. In the third chapter he spoke of the evils that were carried out under the leadership of the kings, and that the blessings that God had given them would be taken away from them. The closing verse or verses of that third chapter of Micah reads, he says, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they claim to lean upon the Lord, and say, is not the Lord among us? You see, that was their word, claim. The word does not occur here, but that's what they were saying. They were claiming to be God's people, and claiming the blessings and the rights that went with that, but they were proving utterly disloyal in every particular. Therefore, the Lord says, shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, that is, not only ruined, but so far forgotten as to what was once there, that the farmers would plow and sow over the face of it. And we see that those things literally happened in Palestine, and that it was for generations under the rulership of the Turks, almost a desert, at least a wilderness. And Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Note that phrase, the mountain of the house. That was the house of David, the kingly line. And the kingdom is what is referred to here as the mountain. And the Lord says that because of their iniquity, this was going to be destroyed. Then in contrast to that, he points out in the fourth chapter, but in the last days that shall come to pass, that another mountain will be raised up, and another house be raised up. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. The mountain or kingdom of the house of Jehovah. What was Jehovah's house? Well, it's been often brought to your attention lately. It would be the ruling family, Jesus and the church. You all know in the various annals of the past, we read about the house of Habsburg, and the house of the Hohenzollerns, and the house of the Romanovs, and the house of the Savoys, all of them the ruling families of Europe that once held sway. What has happened to them? You see, they've been broken in pieces. And you remember how the vision given in the second chapter of Daniel records that in the days of these kings, you see, while they were still ruling, while those royal families were still the ten-toe of the image, shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The stone that was cut out of the mountain smote the image there. Now notice that some difficulty is in the minds of many. They think that it means the destruction of those countries. But it's not the people that have been destroyed. It's their governments, the ruling families. You remember back in Jeremiah, the 27th chapter. He gives there the authority of the Gentiles to rule the world of mankind. I'll read that because it is the most emphatic of all the statements made about it. Jeremiah 27. He says, beginning here in the fourth verse, command them to say unto their masters, that is, of the Jewish people in captivity, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to your masters, I have made the earth and man and beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I have given it unto whomsoever it seemed meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given also to him to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land shall come. Then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And then to make it emphatic that this is of the Lord, he said, it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with the famine, and with pestilence, until I have consumed them at his hand. You see, there is given the authority of the universal dominion to the Gentile powers. And he calls Nebuchadnezzar a heathen king, my servant. Because the Lord does use many times, as recorded in the scriptures, about Pharaoh, that even for this reason have I raised thee up, that I might show forth my great power. He was there a heathen king that did not believe in the Lord or know anything about him. As Pharaoh said, who is God? The God of Israel. And so here we find the statement made that it was to continue through three generations, his son, him, his son, and his son's son, until the very day of his time shall come. And then we see that the other universal empires came on the screen. And he was going to punish the nations that would not submit under that control. So at this time, you see, he says that instead of all of these kingdoms, which have been an illustration of the selfishness of mankind and the misuse of power, as the Lord put it, I have set over them the most beastly, the lowest of men. And often it has been the case. So the mountain, the kingdom of the Lord's royal family, Jesus and the church, shall be established, that is, founded in peace and truth and righteousness, so that it cannot be uprooted. In the top of the mountains, the thought in the Hebrew text is that as a headship over the other kingdoms, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. This expression, shall flow unto it,
is likened unto waters which respond to the natural pull of gravity. In other words, the nations themselves will voluntarily come up. They will of their own action. But some of them, he says, will not want to come up at the start and beginning, that there will be some delay because they want to understand the situation. In the 14th of Zechariah, in the 16th verse, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem." You see, there's going to be the peoples left. The people and the nations are not destroyed. It's their ruling government of powers, or their kingly families. "Those left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And then he points out that some will not want to come up immediately, but to help them out, the Lord will deny them the rain, the natural blessings which he gives now upon the just and the unjust. Then they'll be withheld from those nations that refuse to recognize the new kingdom. So you see, the Lord just giving them a little boost that will help them to realize that things have changed, that no longer can they carry on as they used to. And so the kingdom of the Lord, you see, is established above all the others, and the nations begin to flow unto it. Now he tells us that this mountain or kingdom of the house of the Lord, established at the top of the mountains, and the second verse adds to it, "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." You see, here he points out that this kingdom of mountain of the Lord is to be centered in Jerusalem, as is stated in Jeremiah the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse. I'll read that to you because it is a very definite statement. Probably you're all familiar with it, but I'll read it again. "And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." And he points out that they'll come from all the nations of the earth to be restored into their land of blessing. There see, the Lord is pointing out to us that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And as the same prophet says in another place, that Jerusalem shall be rebuilded on its own heap. On the way hither, I was talking with a lady who was the daughter of a minister, Methodist minister, who had died some years ago, but she had become a Christian Scientist. And I wondered at that. And she said, "We spiritualize all those things." Well, I said, "You can't spiritualize that, Jerusalem being rebuilt on its own heap. There's nothing spiritual about that." And she had to admit that that was the case. So she accepted a little pamphlet that I gave her to help out, and we hope it will be of help. So he points out here that the purpose of this coming is that he may teach us of his ways. You see, the mountain of the Lord's house, the house of the new family that is to rule, will teach them the ways of God. I'm sorry that my voice is breaking. But they are dissatisfied, thank you, dissatisfied with their own ways that have brought only disappointment and ruin and destruction of everything that they had called of value. "And that we may walk in his paths." The Hebrew brings out that thought, as is brought in other translations, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard. "That we may walk in his paths." You see, their own paths, their own activities, have proven just a ruin and a destruction to them. "For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, the word Zion of course, means sunny, bright, cheerful. And Jerusalem as a city was built upon four hills. The highest was Mount Zion. That was called David's city. And it was so called because until David's time, they had been utterly unable to dislodge the Jebusites that had been there. They somehow, mysteriously, were able to supply themselves with food and water and to defy all attempts to dislodge them. But David proclaimed that he that finds the way to dislodge the Jebusites, I'll make him the general of the armies. And Joab did it. And while the Bible declares that it was Joab that did it, and that it was done at David's command, that Joab was at the time going down to the pool of Siloam to drink of the pool down there. And while he was doing so, he heard what seemed to be the rattle of buckets of some sort. And he looked across there and found an opening and went through it. And sure enough, he found they were letting down buckets from above and gathering the water. And that was the secret of their being able to supply themselves with all they needed. And so he went back and gathered some of the heroes of the army, some of the strong men. And they went in there together, climbed up the walls of that channel, and found there was a very large room in which the Jebusites stored their supplies. And they climbed up further, surprised the garrison, and took it. So Joab was made the leader of the army, and that's how he became so. And likewise how they overcame the garrison. Now, that was Zion, the highest point of Jerusalem. And you remember that when David brought the ark back from the Philistines and from the house of Abinadab, where it was lodged for 20 years, he brought it up to Jerusalem. But he used wrong methods. And the Lord punished the wrong methods being used by the death of Uzziah, who tried to steady the ark because it threatened to turn over. And so it discouraged David so much that he turned aside right at that spot and deposited the ark in the threshing floor of part of the Jebusite. And there it stayed. But David heard the Lord was blessing that family. And so he determined that he would go and get it in the proper way and bring it up to Zion. And there he made the tabernacle or covering for the ark itself. Now notice that it may help you in some of your tabernacle studies that the Ark of the Covenant was not in the tabernacle during all those 20 years. And it was not in the tabernacle either until the temple was finished and the whole of the tabernacle with the ark brought into the temple. Then it stayed there. At the overthrow of Solomon's temple, the ark disappeared, possibly under the tutelage of Jeremiah. But anyhow, that and the Urim and Thummim were never seen again. In Jesus' day, there was nothing in the holy. And you remember the Ark of Titus that marked his triumph had on it the golden altar and the table and the candlestick, but no ark. There wasn't any ark for him to capture. It wasn't there. And in Jeremiah, the third chapter and the 16th verse, just previous to the one we read, he said that at that day they should say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. In the 16th verse, it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. Or as Lisa translates that last phrase, neither shall there anything more be done with it. Which implies that if the ark is found, it will never be used again. Why? Because the antitype of all it represented will be there, realized. Those are interesting items that come up with this study. Coming back then to Micah, the fourth chapter, the other mountains of Jerusalem were Mount Moriah, where the temple was built, and Acra and Bezethel. And these seem to represent the four classes of mankind that are finally saved. The Mount Zion representing the church, and Moriah the great company, Acra the ancient worthies, and Bezethel the world of mankind. And that will be the capital of the world. Now he goes on to say that the Lord will judge amongst many people and rebuke strong nations that are afar off. Those that refer to the distant nations like the United States and England and other distant nations like Russia and China and so forth. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their sprays into pruning hooks. Just the opposite of what they're doing now, and which Joel says that they should beat their plowshares into swords. And they're taking that, 75 cents out of every dollar in our own land, going to with defense and military purposes. Impoverishing the natural agricultural resources in order to prepare for war. And they shall turn it the other way, you see. Use those things that they've been using for war, use them for the blessing of the people in peaceful ways. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more training of trainees, no more drafting, no more of any of those warlike motions. But, he says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, and he assures us that it is the command of the Lord that he hath spoken it. Now this statement, they shall sit under his vine and fig tree every man, has been symbolically interpreted, the vine being the church and the fig tree the Jewish nation, under the control of the heavenly and the earthly phases, but also it is a symbol that is often used by the nations of that day to represent security and peace. And you can see that if every man is to sit under his own vine and fig tree, it also means private property, at least during the early part of the millennium, that each man will have a home, and that that home will be protected, and that he will be secure and comfortable in it. And then he says here that the prophet is speaking, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God. That's been their way in the past. They walked in the name, that is, in the character, their behavior, their actions, and all their public works were in connection with the kind of God they worshipped. And we remembered in our previous studies that the gods set up by mankind in the place of Jehovah are just the exaltation of human passions. That's what they are. And we see the reason for that is very natural, that if mankind leaves the worship or the obedience to the Heavenly Father because it exacts too much of what they have, that they're unwilling to give up, then they must replace that, because man's very nature demands that he worship something, that he have some religious respect. And so he sets up some emblem of those things which he desires, the desires of his own heart. And so we have the images of the heathen, horrible in their grimaces, because the heathen gods knew no pity. They had no love. They ruled by fear and by force. All that, he says, shall be done away with. For he says, we will walk in the name of Jehovah our God forever and ever. And that is the new covenant agreement that they will obey the Lord. And then the sixth verse says, in that day, the same millennial reign, saith Jehovah, will I assemble her that hearteth, and gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. Notice the language there. Her that I have afflicted. That would mean the Jewish people, because all other nations have been subject to the forces of nature without the Lord's help. But it could hardly be said of them that God afflicted them. But he did claim that with regard to the Jewish nation, because that was the agreement. By their very old law covenant they signed on Mount Sinai, they agreed to obey the Lord in all of those commands that he gave, and that if they did not obey, in the 26th of Leviticus and the 28th of Deuteronomy, he points out the curses that will be poured out upon them, and which were literally fulfilled during the Gospel Age. And so here, her that halted, that is, that was made lame by the treatment given her without the Lord's help, and her that is driven out, scattered by the Lord's commands, and her that I have afflicted, the Jewish double, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off, a strong nation. That is, he will take the Jewish people, the humble class, the remnant, and make of that humble nation the beginning and nucleus of his kingdom. Notice he puts that here, her that halted, a remnant. And notice that in all the great changes of the Lord's plans, when new features came in, only a remnant was found worthy to pass on into the new arrangement. At the time of the flood, of all the earth's inhabitants, only 8 souls were found worthy to continue into the new world and new order of things under the Lord's blessing. At the end of the Jewish age, we remember that only a remnant of them, only a few. The day of Pentecost brought about 3,000. And it tells us about 5,000, perhaps 10,000 out of the whole Jewish nation might have been made or turned over into sons of God. Only a remnant, you see. And so we find in the days of the coming out of Egypt that of all the practically 2,600,000 fighting men of full age, 20 years old and upward, that out of all that number, only a remnant of 2 were counted worthy to inherit the promised land. And so at the present time, only a remnant of the Jewish nation or of the Gentile nations will be found worthy to pass through that time of trouble and will be willing to be humbled. There's a lot of people, you know, that fight for their rights, and they're very indignant and very noisy about it. That very fighting, you see, will put them in the position to be destroyed. They will be killed off. All of the selfish, the aggressive, the oppressive will disappear in this time of trouble, in the dark night that is before mankind. The promise that is given here, you see, that the Lord will use this humble class as a nucleus of the kingdom. The same is given in the 13th chapter of Zechariah. Well, you remember it reads, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, 2 parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the 3rd part shall be left therein." We understand those 2 parts to be the little flock, the church, and the great company. "And I will bring the 3rd part through the fire and will refine them as gold is refined, and try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." You see, this 3rd part is stated to be people. So there will be some flesh saved. Not all will die in the cataclysm of the time of trouble. And this humbled remnant, he points out, will be used of the Lord to start the nucleus of his kingdom and be the center to which all the nations shall come. Now he goes on. "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall come even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." We all can see that the tower of the flock would be the Lord Jesus. And the flock referred to is the little flock, the church. And Jesus is the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, which is the church. Now notice that he points out here, as Daniel did in the 7th chapter, that one like unto the Son of Man was brought before the Ancient of Days, and there was given him a kingdom that all nations should serve him. Daniel 7:14. "And there was given him dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." See, that's the giving of the kingdom to Jesus. Then the 18th verse says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And again the 22nd verse of Daniel 7, "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." The 27th verse, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. See, it points there that the kingdom is on the earth, under the whole heaven, and that the saints share in the kingdom, as stated here, that the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Both are included there. Now in the ninth verse, he brings out terrible slaughter and suffering that the Jewish people would undergo in the destruction of Jerusalem will bring, as he says here, a crying aloud. Why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken hold upon thee as a woman in travel. The statement there indicates a kind of a jeering. Where is your king now? Have your counselors perished? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? All indicating that their boast is amounting to nothing. And disobedience has left them without a tower, without a defense, without even a city, without anything. And then the 10th verse. And that makes it very plain where the children of Israel were to go. And this before any of it took place. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travel. Well, now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. And remember that after the 70 years desolation of the land, that the Lord did give them the decree of Cyrus, and they were brought back to Jerusalem, and rebuilt the temple. Yet it was not as glorious as Solomon's temple was built, but it was the temple, and the Lord blessed it, and used the prophets in order to encourage them in it. And notice here, he says that they should go to Babylon, and there the Lord would redeem them from the hand of the enemy. And he did, through Cyrus. Now, even there, you see, many of the Jews had established their business in Babylon, and evidently they didn't want to leave it. So only perhaps about 50,000 or so went back with Ezra. And did the Lord do nothing about the remainder? Did he let them alone to stay there? No. Remember the great tribulation that came up in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, that's recorded in the book of Ezra? And that is before the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's commission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and the city was 454 before Christ, by this great banquet at which the former king and queen of Persia was dethroned and Esther put in her place, was about 480 before Christ. See, about 30 years before these Jews had the privilege. Well, it was that instigation, you see, that permission of trouble by the Lord that evidently wakened these Jews and made them realize that they weren't so secure as they thought they would be. And so many of them went back with Nehemiah to rebuild the city and the walls, which was done from 454 onward. And so the Lord goes on to describe in that day the blessings that would come. And he says, now also, many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let her eyes look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will conserve their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. See, this looks down again to the end of the gospel age, when the regathering of God's people is again begun, and this time they will stay and remain there in Jerusalem. They will not be cast off, although the Lord tells us that he will permit it almost to take place, as recorded in Zechariah 14 and Joel 3. But he points out that this daughter of Zion, which here refers to the church, I will make thine horn iron and thine hoofs brass, and will beat in pieces many people and consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance to Jehovah of the whole earth. Now, the blessing, of course, will come to natural Israel, too. And they also will rule many nations as the representatives of the Lord under the direction of the ancient prophets restored there as the princes in all the earth. This is given in the fifth chapter of Micah, and we'll not have time to go through all of that. But I want to call your attention to what happens after the battle there at the last stages in Jerusalem, which is referred to in the fifth and sixth verses. We'll begin with the fourth verse. He shall stand, that is, Jesus shall stand and feed in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. That is, as his first advent, he claimed that all that he did and said was by Jehovah's command. So in the carrying out of the kingdom, it will be the Lord's, Jehovah's arrangement that he will be carrying out. In the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God, and they, that is, all who obey and learn to do righteousness, shall abide, that is, live the whole 1,000 years. For now, that is, from this time forth, from the time of the establishment of the kingdom, shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. That is, the kingdom, as stated in the second chapter of Daniel, where the stone smote the image and grew to be a great mountain that filled the whole earth. So here, he points out that he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Now, the fifth verse is better rendered by Lisa. It reads here, and this man shall be the peace. The word man is inserted there. It's not in the original. In other words, this shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, the margin puts it. That is, when this is heard of the rebellious nations composed of what are now showing up as the Arabs and the communists and other nations gathered under their control and persuasion, when they have entered into the land and brought the siege to Jerusalem, captured half the city, as stated in Zechariah 14, tread in our palaces, you see, that's entering into the city. Then he says in Zechariah 14 that the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he did in the day of battle. Now, how did he fight in the day of battle in olden times? Always through a human leader. Always at Joshua or Moses or some of the judges there. Gideon, Jephthah, Barak, and so forth. And so he will do the same in as he fought for them in the days of old, this time again through human leaders, which will be the princes in all the earth. For he says here, then, when this takes place, shall we raise against him 7 shepherds. That would be the completed and glorified church, the real shepherds of the people with our Lord Jesus as the head, and 8 princes of men. Why 8? Well, 8 is just a little more than 7, isn't it? But we have this record of the law of covenant, as given in the book of Leviticus, that after 7 days, on the 8th day, an animal could be used for sacrifice. Also, on the 8th day, a male child was brought for circumcision. Also, in the week, the 8th day is the beginning of a new week. And in the 1,000-year periods, the 8,000 years is the beginning of the blessing of the earth under the restored kingdom, when all the wicked have been destroyed, when Satan is destroyed, and all evil rooted out of the universe. Those will be the ages to come. And therefore, 8 would indicate a new order of things, a new beginning after the completion of the oath. In other words, the ancient worthies have had their trial in the past. They proved faithful unto death, as recorded there in the book of Hebrews. And it says that all these obtained a good report through faith. They obtained the promises, that is, the promise was secure to them, but not the things that were promised them. They did not get them, as Abraham did not get the land, but the land was promised, it was secured. He inherited the promise, all right. So in the due time he was to get the land. And so the 8 would represent them, the restored ancient worthies, now to serve as the instrument of the new kingdom and the new world and to bless the families of the earth. And they, that is, the Jewish nation gathered under these ancient worthies, shall waste the land of Assyria, that is the kingdom of Satan, the empire of what was beginning by Nimrod in the days of the past, and smited with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and treadeth within our borders. There he puts out the deliverance out of Jacob's trouble, which is mentioned in Jeremiah 20. And the remnant of Jacob, here it is again, the remnant, what is left of the Jewish people, shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. In other words, the Jewish people or nation shall be used as a means and channel of blessing for the Lord under the direction of the ancient workers. That is shown again a little more pointedly in the 8th of Zechariah, where he says, the 13th verse, it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, that is the Gentile nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So instead of being a cast-off nation, they will be used of the Lord to bless the others. And that is not all. He says, the remnant of Jacob shall likewise be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. See, there'll be the channel of blessing under the direction of the ancient workers, and likewise the channel by which other nations will be punished. There'll be the assistance to enforce the new covenant arrangements at that time. And he points out that he will destroy all the instruments of war as elsewhere declared. Now, all of these things that Micah, you see, is telling about are linked up with his denunciation of the behavior of Israel there and the tendency of that nation to go the way of the rest of mankind in disobedience. I will call your attention to an interesting thing that you can look up for yourselves. In that second, or rather the first chapter, in the 10th verse, he uses the names of the cities along the route by which Nebuchadnezzar would reach Jerusalem to indicate the destruction and the hopelessness that comes upon the people. He says, declare it not in Gath. In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitants of Zanan came forth in the morning of Bezaleel, of Beth Ezel. They shall receive you of his standing. In other words, that in each of these places, the name of the city is chosen because its name, the meaning of its name, represented a condition at that time among the people. I might call your attention to that. You can verify it as you find the time for it. The first chapter and the latter part of the actual lamentation there. The statement first, the Philistine city of Gath has the meaning of an annunciation or declaration. And he says, keep quiet, don't let it be known there, because the Gentiles will rejoice in the destruction of Israel. And the second says, in the house of Aphra or Echo, roll thyself in the dust. Echo is the later Acha or Ptolemais, a city of the Canaanites northward on the coast. Rotherham so translates it, a contraction in the text. And the reckoning suggested by George Adam Smith, tell it not in Tell Town, weep not in Weep Town. That's Moffat's translation. And so he goes on there, using those the names of those towns as meanings of the troubles that shall come. And Beth Aphra is the dust house. And he says, there, roll in the dust. And the other that are given there, the name of Zanon was meaning of the name is outlet or departure. And they find that it'll be impossible for them to find any help in this neighboring city of Bezaleel because it will be sharing the same fate. And so forth, finishing that chapter. Well, we call these things to your attention because in those chapters of the Old Testament, you find the same plan of God that is carried out in the New Testament and the fulfillment there in the New Testament declared in the last or closing book of the Bible in the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation. Now, in the... I see that I'm growing old. My voice is failing, and my eyesight failing, and my general strength failing, so someday we'll be going away from you, like the others do. But in the meantime, we're glad to serve wherever the Lord gives us strength to serve. And in the studies that you make of these scriptures that are laid out, I find this very helpful, to use the method of interpretation that is given in the studies and in the watchtowers and in the tabernacle shadows, the symbolism that's given there, to carry that out, and also the many scriptures that are given in those scripture studies, you'll find give you a key to many of these prophecies which the Brother Russell doesn't quote fully, but nevertheless gives you a build-up. For instance, you find in the statement about Samson, that he says Samson is a type of the church, and that it means as the sun. You find that in the old watchtowers, the reprints. And as you follow that out, you find that his activities represent the history of the church, and that his latter close, when he gave up and revealed to Dinah the secret of his strength, that from that time he represents the great company. His eyesight was gone, he was blinded and made to grind at the mill, and the blessings that had been given seemed to depart. But his hair grew again. You see, he, as it were, broke his consecration vow when he let his hair be cut off. Now follow those up, and as you find yourself, given the time and the Lord's leadings, and you will find that Samson gives a very interesting illustration of the things that happened in the gospel age to the church. And so in these things we're very careful to keep to the interpretations that are given in the scripture studies. And we find that in these latter days there are many things coming up that will tend to disturb, to divide the Lord's people. And therefore, when you find these things coming up, like the statement about the 1,000 years reign, when it might begin, when it might end, remember that those aren't fundamental doctrines. It's all right to question them, to bring them up and discuss them, but don't let them be instruments of division among you. They can be, because the adversary is just using everything that he can to make schisms among the Lord's people. And so we find that many of the things that have been brought out in recent years are things that are all right to discuss, but don't get too dogmatic about them. Keep your mind open, for that which is not clear will be made clear in due time. And may the Lord bless the study of his word. Now, in the further things that we were going to give tonight, we want to reserve for the closing study Sunday, and so we'll serve you again later.
Thank you, Brother Magus. I have a message to read to you, friends. Word has been received from Sister Dickey of California that the Ontario class voted unanimously to send love and greetings to the Denver Convention. Brother and Sister A.B. Dickey send special love and greetings. Bless your heart, dear friends. I'm sure we're all willing to receive that love and greetings from them, and we're just as willing to return the love of the Denver class back to Ontario again.
Our glorious Creator, out of thy wondrous word thou hast indeed unfolded many wonderful blessings that indeed cheer our hearts and make us more and more clear and convinced that thy kingdom is at the doors. As we see unfolding so many of these prophecies about us being fulfilled, and so many things drawn so rapidly to a close. Our hearts are indeed cheered, not because of the woe that is to come, but because of the blessings that lie beyond. When every heart will find its fullness of joy and satisfaction in the provision from thy hand. For thou grant thy blessing in the remaining service of the day. Bless him who shall serve thy people here. Grant him of thy guidance and direction, abundance of thy Holy Spirit, that he indeed may rejoice and thy people together as thy people. In thy name and thy spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.